all of us carry with us an influence. And that influence can be only one of two ways. It's an influence for good, or it's an influence for evil. There's no such thing as having a dual influence. Biblically, you cannot have a divided heart and still serve God, because God asks for all the heart, all the mind, all the soul, and all the strength. The influence which I would hope each one of us carries because of our relationship and daily commitment to God is an influence for good. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, may your Spirit speak to our hearts, and Lord, place our influence from this day forward, as long as life shall last, on the side of good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 14, verse 7. Romans 14, verse 7. Paul makes the following statement. For none of us, how many? None of us lives to himself. And none of us, again, how many? Dies to himself. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. What is being said to us this morning from the Word of God is that none of us are an island. We all interact on a daily basis with other human beings. And that interaction which we have with whomever it might be carries with it an influence for their salvation or for their destruction. God would have us carry the right influence. God would have us carry the influence for salvation and good within our families, within our church, and within our community. That others, when they see the way we think, when they hear how we talk, when they look at how we act, we'll say those individuals carry with them an influence of good. And they will come to understand that that influence has its source in God himself. So, lady I know, living in Toronto, and she lived in a townhouse, and her neighbor was an older lady. And this lady that I know was a Seventh-day Adventist, and she kept asking her neighbor, the older lady, to come to Revelation Seminar, which she would hold maybe once or twice a year. And this older lady kept saying that she had no interest. And so my friend was praying how she might influence this older lady that her heart might be open to attend her Revelation Seminar. And what did God do? Well, it was winter, and God sent a nice snowfall. Now, how could a snowfall ever influence anyone to attend a Revelation Seminar? In the winter in Toronto, they happen fairly consistently, what was different about this one snowfall? Well, the difference was that the friend that I knew decided that the way to influence this lady to come to the Revelation Seminar and put her heart on the side of good was to not only shovel her own driveway, but to shovel her neighbor's. She was placing her influence on the side of good, with the desire that her neighbor would see something different in her that is not seen among the normal population out there. Now, as far as I know, her neighbor did not attend her Revelation seminar at that point in time, but her act of shoveling that snow left an influence in her neighbor's mind for what? For good. And that influence will not be wiped out, and that act will be remembered as long as God is impressing her neighbor to a closer walk with him. Please turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. God has spoken to Moses. He has told Moses that his people who have been wandering in the wilderness should go in and inherit the land of Canaan, and that God was giving the land of Canaan into the children of Israel's hands. And Moses chose one from each tribe to go in and spy out the land of Canaan. And the 12 spies, one from each tribe, the 12 tribes return to the children of Israel after having spied out the land of Canaan. And they say this, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Well, what are they carrying with them? They are carrying with them a cluster of grapes. They display it to the people. And they say, "Truly this land flows with milk and honey, and look at this gorgeous fruit." And then the terrible words that are found in verse 28 and following. After God has already promised the children of Israel the land of Canaan, 10 of the spies say this, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." The 10 spies are creating an environment of disbelief among God's people who are waiting to hear a positive message. They're dwelling upon those things which seemingly, according to human wisdom, would prevent them from inheriting the land that God had promised them. And they are not dwelling upon what? The promise of God himself. And they carry with them an influence that is about to destroy God's people. A man named Caleb comes to the forefront. One of the 2 spies who would give a good report, he comes to the forefront. The Bible says in verse 30, he quieted the people before Moses. And he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb is trying to put what kind of influence out to God's people? A good one. He's trying to quiet the evil influence which the 10 spies had already given to the people. And he comes to the forefront because in his heart, believing and trusting in the promise of God and viewing the land, he understands that nothing will get in the way from the fulfillment of God's promise except the disbelief of the people. Caleb makes his statement, and immediately the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." A war is going on among the children of Israel. There are two men, Caleb and Joshua, who are trying to influence the people for good. And there are 10 men who are trying to influence God's people for bad. And the conversation goes back and forth. Who will the children of Israel heed? Will they heed the 2 or will they heed the 10? Chapter 14, the Bible says, all the congregation, how many? All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us elect a leader and return to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and they said this, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, what will happen? He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against who? Against the Lord." Their rebellion is not against Joshua or Caleb or Moses and Aaron. Their rebellion is against who? It's against the Lord. And then they continue, "Nor fear the people of the land." It doesn't matter if they're giants. It doesn't matter at all. Why? Because God is infinite in power. God is infinite in understanding. God is infinite in wisdom. And God is infinite in strength. God is above any earthly power. And as they rely upon the promise of God, they have nothing to fear. That is what Joshua and Caleb were telling them. They were pleading with God's people, and they were giving them an influence which was according to the will of God. Verse 10, sadly to say, it says, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. What do we learn from this story. We are God's people. We assemble here as God's people. There are obstacles which are placed in our path by the enemy of souls to destroy our lives. And if we focus on the obstacle, we will carry with us an influence of the one who placed the obstacle there. But if we focus on the power and promise of God to overcome the obstacle, then we will carry with us the influence of the one who will carry us through. I want to place my influence on the side of right. I want to place my influence on the side of what is good, holy, and true. I want to be like Joshua and Caleb, who believes all the promises of God, who is not concerned with what might come into my path to destroy my life. Because God is my leader. I have nothing to fear. God is calling us today to be like Joshua and Caleb. In all acts of life, in our home family, in our church, in our community, with ever whom we can influence, God is calling us today to a relationship with Him which will influence others for salvation. Jesus was approaching the last days of his life. He has been in the upper room with his disciples, and he is on the path to the cross. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Jesus in Matthew 27 has been delivered into the hands of Pontius Pilate. And in verse 11, it says, Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered what? He answered not a word. He didn't say anything. Now, why would a man being accused of acts of sedition or heresy not defend himself? Let's read on and we'll find our answer. Then Pilate said to him, speaking to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things," not how few, "do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Well, a normal human being in this type of situation, the more someone accuses them, the more what would happen? The more they'd want to defend themselves. Has someone ever accused you of something you didn't do? If they do it one time, you can shut your eyes. But if they continue to do it, and not only do it over one thing, but they start adding other things, the longer that that goes on, the more you want to do something about it, and the more you want to act to defend yourself. But Jesus said nothing, and they accused him not of just a few things, but the Bible says of what? Many things. Jesus said nothing, and we find out why in verse 14. He answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. That's why. This was Christ's way of working upon the heart of Pilate to see that Jesus, that Pilate might see that Jesus was no ordinary man. Because an ordinary man would have done what? Would have spoken up and defended himself. But the more that they would heap upon Jesus, the more it was in his heart to say nothing. And he did say nothing. So that Pilate would recognize that in this man, Jesus Christ, was God himself. You see, Jesus knows that in the very near future, Pilate is going to have an awful choice to make. And before Pilate ever has to make that choice, Jesus is going to ensure that through the Spirit of God, he is working upon the heart of Pilate, so that Pilate will place his influence on the right side. Pilate did not walk into this with blinders over his eyes. He knew that Jesus was the Christ. We continue in verse 15. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. They had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew, he what? He knew that because of envy, they had delivered him. He knew that the motive of the priests and the leaders was evil. He also had been confronted that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Not only that, God sent him another message through the person of his wife. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Pilate's conscience has told him that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He knew that the motive of the religious leaders was evil. That they delivered him because of what? Because of jealousy. Thirdly, he had his wife come to him and tell him to have nothing to do with what was about to take place. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor then said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Do you know that Pilate made a statement? It's not found in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's found in one of the other Gospels. Pilate made a statement when he was confronted with Jesus. And he said, "I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you." In other words, Pilate, by his earthly authority, could have denied the raging multitude. He had that power. "I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you." But he's being pressed by the elders, the chief priests, and now by the whole multitude. What will he do? He knows what he should do. He knows where he should place his influence, but he is also concerned with his earthly position. He is also concerned with the rebellion which is taking place in front of his eyes. What will he do? I believe that he really wanted to let Jesus go. But sorry to say, he did not have the moral backbone to do it. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water, he washed his hands before the whole multitude, and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it." Was he innocent? He said, "I have power to crucify you, and I have power to what? To release you." He washed his hands of the whole matter and laid it before the multitude that had gathered together to destroy Jesus Christ. But he was not innocent. All the people answered and said, "What a statement. His blood be on us and on our children." What happens when a man does not stand by his moral convictions? Pilate, he was a weak man. He was trying to remain neutral. He was silencing his conscience, which was speaking to him and telling him that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He placed his influence on the side of that multitude, and with the side of the priests and elders. And by doing all that, he became guilty of the body and the blood of Christ himself. We look at this morning to realize that we cannot remain on neutral ground. We cannot be weak moral agents who do not stand up for what is right. Our voice is to be what? It is to be heard. If you want to silence that voice of conviction, then you are placing your influence on the wrong side. And who knows what that will entail down the road? We must not remain neutral. Our voice must be heard. If there is one in our church who is standing up for the right and all evil is being placed upon that person because they're standing for the right, we are not to stand back. We are to go to their aid. And we are to stand with them and suffer with them. Jesus died alone. Did you know that? He died alone. His Father left him. All his earthly friends left him. And in fact, they not only left him, but they placed their influence on the side of those who were destroying him. God has called us to learn from what has taken place in past history. The day has come for you and I to stand together, placing our influence on the side of good, no longer remaining neutral, with a foot in the church and a foot outside, with a foot in the world and a foot in the church, with a foot in the pathway of sin and a foot in the pathway of holiness. The time has come for you and I to give ourselves wholly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to serve Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to place our influence and everything that we have on the side of good, that God might use us as a united body to fulfill His purpose in carrying salvation to those who do not know it yet. One last story. A surprising story. One that you would not expect to occur. After the day of Pentecost, the disciples have been preaching. And what an effect that has had. They have placed their influence on what side? On the side of good, on the side of Christ. They have put away all their differences between one another. And they have placed their influence on the side of good. They have given themselves unreservedly to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He uses them in a mighty way to bring salvation to the Jews. Again, the religious authority are getting very upset, because those who previously obeyed the religious authority are now listening to the words of the apostles and becoming converted and joining the side of Christ. And the religious leaders and authority are getting upset. They're losing their stranglehold upon the people. They get so upset that they take hold of the apostles and they throw them into prison. But at night, what happens? An angel of the Lord appears, and what happens? Takes them out of prison. And the next day, they're found in the temple teaching the people the way of salvation. When the authorities find out where they are and what they're doing, they go to them and they bring them in. And this is what they say. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Again, a different Peter than before the day of Pentecost. Peter just comes to the forefront. He answers and he said, we ought to obey God rather than you. There is a man who is standing by his moral convictions and carrying with him an influence for good. And he is not concerned with what any earthly power thinks or what any earthly power is going to do to him. In fact, the farthest thing from his mind, the only thing on his mind is, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's all. What an influence. That fearful Peter, before the cross, now fears no one. And the next statement that he makes is very pointed. He says to the religious leaders, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Now there is a man who does not fear any earthly power. There is a man who stands up for what is right, and who has placed his influence on the side of what? On the side of good. Religious leaders are meeting after they hear Peter state what he just stated. The Bible says in Acts 5, verse 33 says, "When they heard this, they were furious and they took counsel to kill him." What do you think Peter and the apostles are concerned? They're not concerned because they're carrying with them the influence of God himself. They're not in one bit worried. But I'd like to turn your minds off of Peter and turn it on to a man named Gamaliel. This is a man who up to this point has professed no adherence to the teachings of Peter and the apostles. But when Peter and the apostles are brought before the multitude, and the multitude is considering to destroy them by death itself, this man rises up. And he cautions them and tells them to do what? To leave them alone. Because if what they're doing is not from God, what will happen? It will fizzle out and died. But if it is from God, there is no one or nothing that will prevent it from happening. Do you know that this man placed his influence on the side of good? The Holy Spirit was working upon his heart. Consider what might have occurred if no one in that religious group stood up and said something. Consider what might have happened. God is a wonderful God. God would work through you and I who have a great knowledge of him as Peter and the apostles, placing our influence on the side of good. But God would also work through those who do not have as much knowledge as we have, and who are out there in the world, whereby they might also place their influence on the side of good, in order that we as God's people would be able to proclaim the message he's given us. God has his people everywhere. The day will come when they will be gathered together in one body. But God is working in the church. God is working outside the church. His goal is that by working in the church and using us as Peter and the apostles, through placing our influence on the side of good, and at the same time by working outside the church, opening doors by which this message can be carried to the world, through all of that, through all of God's working, is to enable us to carry the gospel to the world. Nothing's going to stop it. You know, I am not concerned about anything. I'm not concerned about any obstacles. I'm not concerned about Satan himself. I'm not concerned about anything that would prevent you and I from preaching and living and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God is infinite in power, wisdom, and strength. He's above all the things of this earth. And this message, when acted upon and lived out in the lives of His people, will go. It will go quickly. It will go to the whole world. And Jesus will come. Book Education, page 57. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. That is what is needed in the world today. Not only men, but women, youth, and children. A people who stand upon the Word of God, who place their influence on the side of good, who are not concerned about the obstacles, who do not dwell upon the negative, but a people who honor and glorify God, claim His promises as their own, and watch God work to fulfill His mission through them. That is what God has called you and I to. And I know, with no doubt in my mind, that I will see the day when that will be accomplished to the honor, glory, and praise of God. Amen.